change and as things change, and mostly as things change for the worse in our world, we can trust in God who is the same throughout all eternity. And thank you for the music today from the ensemble, from the trio very much. That was a blessing. You know, I know it's attractive to be a part of something big. Don't you like being part of something that's really big? If you've got a football team that you really like and you go to the game, isn't it exciting when the stands are full and people are just all excited? You want to be a part of something big. It's very attractive to be a part of something big. It is that makes being part of a small church difficult. Because we begin to equate size with success. We equate size with future blessing. And we equate size with God's blessing. 15 years ago when we celebrated our 10th anniversary, 10 years ago when we celebrated our 15th anniversary, which would have been actually 11 years ago, I've got to get my math straight. Katie Richards was coming up, and Colin Richards came up, and I had asked her, them to do some music that day, and unbeknownst to me, she asked what the theme of that was going to be, and I said, well, something to do with Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 10. Would you turn there, please? Zechariah 4, 10. This is not where the message is, but I'm going to be referencing this to start with at the beginning of the message and again at the end of the message. And so she wrote the hymn we just sang from the front flyleaf of our hymnal. And she based it upon what I told her I was going to be preaching that day. And I want you to just see this phrase in chapter 4 of Zechariah and verse 10. For who hath despised the day of small things? Folks, there is a day of small things. Listen to the song before that we just heard from the trio. The time of change, there's a time to live, there's a time to die, a time for war, a time for peace. And we want to make sure that we're in those times of peace, not war. We want to make sure we're in those times of life, not death. And you can go through that there in Ecclesiastes, and there's a whole bunch of contrasts about, you know, I would like to be the part of those things that are big and those things that are successful. And boy, when it comes to those things, that opposite side, that downside, we say, well, that can't be the will of God. And yet it is the Lord who inspired Solomon to write that very thing. So being part of a small church makes it easy for a small church to criticize a large church and a large church to criticize a small church. It's our sin nature to criticize what the world either thinks is unsuccessful or successful. Typically, we tend to criticize those things that we deem successful because we want to shoot them down and bring them to our level. Don't ever do that. Don't assume that because a ministry is large that it must be bad. But by the same token, don't assume that because a ministry is small, there must be something wrong with it. A communist has been defined as a man who has given up all hope of becoming a capitalist. You say, wow, how did that fit in? I'll tell you how. The communist has determined that if he can't succeed, no one else can either. It was in Solomon's day that the nation of Israel was vibrant. It was an exciting day. I mean, as Father David had established the kingdom, it was united, it was strong, it was powerful, it was expanding. And then he even built the most magnificent structure that had ever been built, the temple of God. Beautiful. People from all over the world were coming to see Solomon. I mean, literally from all over the world, the then known world, the inhabited world. The Queen of Sheba and others, and they came to ask of him not only his wisdom, but to observe what was taking place in his kingdom. And she even said something to the effect that when she watched how his servants served and how everybody did what they were supposed to do, there was no more spirit in her. She was deflated, not in a bad way, but in a good way. She said, man, the half hasn't even been told to me. This is magnificent. Well, because of the people's sin, that temple was later destroyed, 586 BC. But it was rebuilt in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. Zechariah and Haggai were the preachers. And so it's Zechariah who records in Zechariah 4:10, when the new temple is built, and then they compare it with what had been. There were some men who had seen the first temple, and they are alive now some 70 years later, and they see and they compare the first temple with the second temple, and it was as nothing. The second temple was as if it were nothing. And it was almost in their mind to despise this new temple because, oh, what is this in comparison? And Ezra records that when the older men observed this small one, they wept. But some people were shouting for joy, and the shouting and the crying were so loud and so intermingled that people couldn't tell which one was actually overcoming the other. Are people crying or rejoicing? It's both are happening. And Zechariah records this, who hath despised the day of small things? This isn't Solomon's magnificent temple, but folks, it's what God has called us to do, and we did it right through the times of difficulty. And folks, we live in a day where, you know what? It may no longer be a day of large things. It may be a day of small things. And when it comes to the visible glory of a ministry, more and more are living in a day of small things. And this is why ministries compromise. Because they are tenaciously trying to hold on to the size of the past. And when the size isn't there anymore, they're grasping to make today, because success is always equated with size. So grasping for what can we do to be like what we read, what was happening in the 1970s and the 80s, or let's go back. Let's go back to the Great Awakening. Let's go back to the 1700s and the first Great Awakening and the second Great Awakening in the 1800s. What can we do? And so men will do whatever it takes to match by size, but they've lost something in the process because they've compromised to come up to that standard. And they try to match yesteryear, I call it. All the while, it's as Paul told Timothy, evil men and seducers are waxing worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. That's the day we live in. And so no, it's no longer where we have protracted meetings that can go on for weeks at a time. Have you ever heard of a crusade, an evangelistic crusade that starts and goes for 6 weeks? Has anybody heard of that happening recently with a good fundamental Bible preaching that it's happening today? Have you ever heard of that happening? Yes. The day of large things, but that no longer happens. Evangelists say that they no longer even have week-long meetings. You know why? People will not attend them. And so at best, they'll have a half week of meetings. No longer do you read of tens of thousands coming to special meetings. No longer are towns and cities shut down because they're having an evangelistic crusade in that city. And the size of church ministries is more and more reflecting that fact. It is not a day to be despised. And yet that's what we're tempted to do. It makes us complacent. It almost makes us think, you know, there's nothing more to do. And that is true if you think that size is the most important thing. So people begin to pull back when we should be more determined. When I was growing up on the farm, we had no TV for 5 years. We didn't have a TV in our house. And I learned very quickly not to tell Mom, there's nothing to do around here. Oh, is that right? Well, I've got something for you to do. And for the next 3 hours, I learned to never say that. But I also learned never to act as if there was nothing to do, even if I didn't say it with my mouth. You know what I did? I started reading books. I became a bookworm. I started exploring on the farm. I began to work in the garden and enjoy raising a little bit of a crop. And, you know, later that year in the fall when things are going to start getting cold, and there we are, and I bring in from my little garden some of the fruit of the labor for the family to enjoy. Don't ever have the mentality there's nothing to do. Because something's about to happen. His coming is imminent. Amen. Jesus Christ is coming. And in the meantime, it's easy to do nothing but occupy that chair you're sitting in. And limit what you do for the Lord to that. And so people will turn to Luke chapter 19 where it says occupy. Let's go there, Luke 19. This is the text this morning. There it is, Pastor. It says occupy till I come. And here I am. I'm occupying this chair. I'm here. Just waiting, hoping Jesus will come soon. In Luke 19, read with me verse 11. And as they heard these things, he, Jesus, added and spake a parable because he was nigh to Jerusalem. And because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. Literally, they thought that the kingdom of God was about to appear. What caused that kind of thinking that they thought that, oh man, here it is. It's about to happen. We've been following Jesus for these many months and years, and the kingdom's about to come. This is it. It's what we've been waiting for. What caused that thinking? He was nigh to Jerusalem. Because he was nigh to, he was getting close to Jerusalem. That's what caused them to think that the kingdom of God was about to appear. Well, you go back to chapter 18 and read verses 31 and 33. What was it about going to Jerusalem that made them think that? Well, it says in verse 31 of 18, he took them unto him the 12 and said unto them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. Here it is, it's coming. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles and shall be mocked and spitefully entreated and spitted on, and they shall scourge him and put him to death. And the third day he shall rise again. So what Jesus has told them in the past gives them this thinking right here in 19:11. But they don't understand. Look at verse 34 of chapter 18. And they understood none of these things. The saying was hid from them. Neither knew they the things which were spoken. Now today, don't we have a better understanding than the disciples had back then? Yeah, we look back, we've got the scriptures, and we can say, oh, we know exactly what's going to happen. Jesus is going to be crucified. He's going to die, he's going to be buried, he's going to be raised again. He's going to ascend up into heaven, and you can read the Bible and you can say, oh, we know all that. They didn't. I mean, Jesus had told them he was going to be crucified. He had even told them of his resurrection. We have a better understanding than his disciples did. And yet our practice reflects their pre-crucifixion thinking. Do you know what I'm saying by that? Our practice. It's not what we know. We know that he's going to die, be buried, raised again. But our practice really does not anticipate the second coming of the Lord. We are like the disciples were with his first advent, as we are with his second advent, his second coming. We are in the mode of doing nothing but holding on a little while longer until he comes. I don't know how many times I've heard of people saying, oh, I hope the Lord comes real soon because I'm getting sick and tired of this. Oh, look at what's happening in our country. I hope he comes soon. Is that what he told us to do? We've come in, we've adopted the mode of there's nothing to do since Jesus is about to come and establish his kingdom. Now, I honestly believe that he's about to come. So what do I do? That's the title of this message. What am I supposed to do? What are we doing here? Folks, Christians are not here to just hold on and wait. We are here to occupy. But now, it's not to occupy that chair. That's not even the way that word is used by Jesus. But we are to occupy. Well, how long are we to occupy? Until Jesus comes. When is that? We don't know. My great-grandparents, who passed away in 1976, every time we went to visit them would say, we believe the Lord's going to come in our lifetime. And then they died a couple years later. Every true Christian has always anticipated that Jesus Christ would come in their lifetime. But folks, if he doesn't, what kind of an accounting are you going to give to God when you stand before him? Well, I was waiting, but you never came. There is something for us to do. And Jesus addresses that in the form of a parable right here in Luke chapter 19. Here is something that he has arranged for us to do while he is gone. And so he gives it by way of illustration. Let's read the illustration or the parable. Luke 19:12, he said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, here it is. Would you read it out loud? Occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him, to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, be thou also over 5 cities. And another came, saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. For I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up that thou layest not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow. And he saith unto him, out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore then gavest thou not thou my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury? And he said unto him that stood by, take from him the pound, and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. And they said unto him, Lord, he hath 10 pounds. For I say unto you, that unto every one which hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that he hath shall be taken away from him. But those mine enemies which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. This passage, this illustration, this parable is given from the nobleman's perspective. Now, as you've read through this, Jesus is using as an illustration a man who is called the nobleman. Who is the nobleman? It's Jesus Christ. Who are his servants? We are. Now, with that in mind, I want you to note some things. First of all, look at his itinerary in verse 12. A certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. An itinerary allows people to plan. Not just the one who's taking the journey, but those who work for him. What did the servants in the parable know? They knew two things. Number one, they knew he was going away to receive something. He is going away from us to receive something. They knew he was about to receive a kingdom for himself in a far country. Where is this nobleman today? He's in heaven. He's about to receive a kingdom. He's about to receive it. You see, back in this time, a Roman governor or a Roman ruler would often go to Rome to officially receive his position and then go back to the city over which he was to rule. Jesus departed, we know this very well, Acts 1:11. He ascended up into heaven. He is there at the right hand of God making intercession for us, but he is about to receive a kingdom. And so they knew that he was going away to receive, but they also knew, number two, that he was going away to return. They knew that when he had received his kingdom, he was going to come back. They knew he was going to come back, but no longer just as a nobleman, no longer as a well-born person, but he was going to come back as king. Jesus makes very clear that he's the nobleman. He's ascended into heaven. But he's not going to remain there. Right now, the devil is the prince of this world. That will soon change. Take hope, folks. That is about to change. When we have the day of the Lord, when he returns, he will take possession of the kingdom he went to heaven to claim. He is claiming it. He is about to come back. So take note of his itinerary. Number two, take note of his instruction. What does he instruct these men, these servants? Knowing that Jesus Christ is in heaven and he is soon to return, what is his instruction to us while he is gone? What am I supposed to be doing? My dad would often go on long insurance trips, and before he would leave us instructions, what we were to do on the farm. You see, he had heard us say so many times, there's nothing to do around here. And he would leave long lists. And we knew he was coming back. And we knew that we had better, if you knew my dad, how many of you knew my dad? I know the prize knew my dad. Yeah, and Dave, that's right. Would you call my dad an austere man? I did. We're going to talk about that word austere here pretty soon. When he gave us something to do, you better do it. Same for my boys. There's two classes of people on this earth that we read about in this parable. There are the nobleman's servants and the nobleman's citizens. Did you catch that when we read through it? Probably not, because it took me a while. I had to go back and even reread the, hey, there's two classes of people here. There's servants and there's citizens. And they're not the same thing. Hey, let's pick up on that again. Verse 13, we read about his 10 servants. Look at verse 14, but his citizens. So you've got servants and citizens. They're not the same class of people. He is entrusting to his servants something. And you are either one or the other today. You are either one of his servants or just one of his citizens. You occupy his earth. You're a human being. You've been created by him. You are one of his citizens, but you're not his servant. There's a day coming when he's going to deal with his citizens, because it is his citizens who rebel against him. And it's those citizens that he talks about in verse 27, those mine enemies which would not have me reign over them. They would not accept me. Bring hither, slay them before me. You see, when a king comes back, those who rejected him, he deals with them before he establishes his kingdom. And he's about to deal with them. It's about to happen. So Jesus compares us to servants with whom he has invested pounds. Let's talk about that here in just a minute. But I want you to note, first of all, the opportunity for his servants is in verse 13. Opportunity. Here's opportunity. He calls his 10 servants and he delivers to them 10 pounds. Okay, well, you've got 10 servants, you have 10 pounds. How many pounds is that per servant? So they each get 1 pound. And said unto them, here's his instruction, here's the opportunity. Occupy till I come. So I want you to see two things about this opportunity. Number one, his trust. The nobleman delivered or entrusted each one with a pound. Each one got the same amount. It's the pound, or it's called the mina. And that 1 pound is equivalent to 100 days' wages. So let's say that you make $15 an hour and you work 8 hours a day. $120 in one day. 100 days, $12,000. So that kind of puts it in perspective for us. How much did each servant get in American money? $12,000. What could you do right now with $12,000? I'd go out and buy an ATV. No, wait. He is entrusting this to you to do something with, so that when he comes back, he can say, what did you do with what I gave you? This is serious. Let me ask you something. What has the Lord entrusted to you while he's gone? He has not entrusted to you $12,000. Now, he may have entrusted to you some money, because the job that you have, he entrusted to you. Every ability you have, he entrusted to you. The spiritual gift that every believer has, he has entrusted to you to use for his glory. But more than anything, God has entrusted to you his word. Jesus said in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, praying to God the Father, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And then he says in verse 18 of that same chapter, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. All of them received the same amount. All of us have received the same amount. You said, well, you've got more talent than I do. You have the ability to get up and speak before people. You've got the ability to play the piano. You've got the ability. You know, Kayleen just woke up one day and went to the piano and started playing. Wasn't that great? Isn't that the way it happened, Kayleen? Oh, no, not at all. You mean there was some practice involved? You mean there was some sweat? Yeah. And so we tend to think of something like that. We don't even think about what she did to prepare for that. And we can go through everything that you folks do. Kathy just went to the store and bought a whole bunch of things and slapped them up on the wall, you know? Rod just gets a canvas, sits back, and flicks the paint, you know? I mean, there's things that God has given to us. He has entrusted to us for us to develop and to do for his glory. But some people just sit around and do nothing. You ever heard of something called Occupy Wall Street? Let's gunk up the works. Let's keep people from working. Totally opposite of what we are supposed to be doing for the Lord. But here's the point. All of us have received the same amount. There is no Christian man or no Christian woman who does not have that pound. Every one of you have it. I have it. You have it. That is his trust. Number two, his terms. His terms. Four simple words, occupy till I come. Now, the primary dictionary meaning means to fill up time and space. You think that's what Jesus is saying here? Hey, take up space somewhere. Occupy. That is unfortunately the way we read the King James Version, because that word occupy didn't mean that when they put that in there some 400 years ago. That's what we have eventually come to think that occupy means. Okay, guys, those who came to the prayer meeting for the men's prayer meeting this morning, I said, I have been occupied. Remember I told you guys that when you came into the prayer meeting, those of you who came? And you thought, oh, he's been distracted. You know what? You can be distracted with the wrong thing and say, I've been occupied. I have been doing something. Let us go to the American Heritage Dictionary and look at the fifth meaning. You know how you go to the dictionary? It's got the primary, the secondary, the tertiary meanings, and so forth. And you get way down to the fifth meaning, and here's what it means. To engage, to employ, to busy oneself, to be occupied. That's the meaning behind occupation. What is your occupation? What is your job? What are you responsible for? Well, I go to work and I sit down and I watch. No, unless you're somebody who's security and watching a screen. You know what? You don't bother someone who's occupied. You see somebody who's occupied and you go, I don't know if I should interrupt. He's occupied. He's busy doing something. That's the idea of the word Jesus is using. In fact, that's exactly what the Greek word means, to be engaged in business. It's the only time in the Bible this verb is used, is right here. There's a related noun used one time in 2 Timothy 2:4, and it says this, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs, there's the word, the affairs of this life. No man who is warring entangleth himself with the occupation of this life. In other words, I am then distracted, the affairs of this life. So Jesus said, be engaged in business. Be engaged in business. Did these men know what that meant? Absolutely. I mean, the first one goes out and immediately he starts working and he gets, you know, he's working hard. He makes it into 10 pounds, the other one to 5 pounds. His terms, occupy till I come, are determined by his trust. 1 pound. Be engaged in business. What business? His business. Again, what did he entrust to you and me before he left this world? Many things, but namely his word. Not the distribution of Bibles, but the sowing of his word, the proclamation of his word. Folks, we don't need more copies of the Bible in this country. We need obedience and uncompromising proclamation of the Bibles we have. But in practice, believers interpret this as fill up space. You know something? The unemployment line in God's work is not due to nothing, not being anything to do, but unwilling workers. It's like it's what you're seeing today. People are able to work and they're not doing it. We need laborers, willing laborers. And Jesus says, do this. That's the word occupy for how long? Till I come. You know what that literally translates as? You got to get this. Occupy while I am coming. He is saying, I am in the process of coming back. Jesus didn't view himself as going off somewhere to have a good time. He always has in mind, I'm going back, but I've got to get my kingdom. So I want you, my servants, to be occupied, being engaged in business while I am coming. And they knew he would be coming back. And they knew they would each have to give an account. Now, they weren't supposed to live off of that pound. The servants, slaves, have lodging. They have provisions. And Jesus has made it very clear that if we simply seek him first and his righteousness, all of the things that all the Gentiles, the heathen, seek after, I will simply add to you. So we're not to take that pound and say, well, man, I need a house, because, you know, when do you ever have the best house that you want, where you say, I don't want anything more? When does that ever happen? When is it that you get the vehicle that you really like that you have to spend that money on, where you say, this is the vehicle I'm going to have and this is it? No, because that vehicle is going to wear out. He has taken care of that. And when we do the master's work, he will provide. But we're pressured to be involved in frivolity and worldliness, and we have to respond to the world. I have work to do. It should at least be our thinking. The Lord is about to return. I am going to give an account for what he has given to me. It's the mentality that Jesus had when his parents came seeking for him and said, where have you been? He says, don't you know that I had to be engaged in my Father's business? So must I. So there's the opportunity for his servants in verse 13. But now in verse 14, notice the opposition by his citizens. And I want you to note, they were his citizens. He came unto his own. He came unto his citizens. And his own, help me out, received him not. Most today, even in Israel, are still saying exactly what they say in verse 14. We will not have this man reign over us. And why that's in this parable is often overlooked. It doesn't have an effect on the nobleman. It has an effect on his servants. You and me. We're supposed to occupy until he returns, but we do so in a hostile environment. It is his servants, us, versus his citizens, the rest of this world. And they are pressuring us constantly. And so I have to trade and make money with those who hated him. I am having to use the gift he gave me to minister to them. Those who have their own mission. And what is their mission? We will not have this man reign over us. Their mission is to counter his. Their mission is conflict. So when you read his instructions, you read about the servant's opportunity, but you read about the citizen's opposition. So we've got his itinerary. We've got his instruction. Now we see his expectation. Verses 15 to 27, the rest of this passage. Look at number one under his expectation, his return. In verse 15, it came to pass that when he was returned, here is his return. He is coming back to visibly establish his kingdom on this earth. It's what we call the second advent. It's what we are to be praying for when you pray the Lord's Prayer. Help me out. Let's pray the Lord's Prayer together. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Say that again. Say it the third time. Is that really what you desire? Is for his kingdom to come? Don't say it unless you're doing something with this pound. Because when his kingdom comes, and it's coming, you have something that's been entrusted to you. What are you doing with it? What am I supposed to do? Do business until I come. And what's the first thing this nobleman in this parable does when he returns? This is sobering. Verse 15, and it came to pass that when he was returned, having received his kingdom, then what? He commanded these servants to be called unto him. You ever heard of the Bema Seat? You ever heard of the Day of Judgment for believers? What's the first thing? When we're raptured, what's the first thing that's going to happen? It's called the Bema Seat of Christ. It's the judgment seat of Christ. This is not for unbelievers. This is for believers. And it is not to judge us for our sin. We settled that when we went to the cross. And he took our sin upon himself. We will never, as a believer, be judged for the sin that he died for, that we are trusting in to save us from. You will never be judged for that. But what you will be judged for is, what did you do with that pound? You say you're ready for his appearance. How about his accounting? Because with his appearance comes the accounting. And then he commanded those servants to be called unto him to whom he had given the money, that he might know how every man had gained by trading. It's the same word as the word occupy in verse 13. You said, Pastor, you said that word only occurs once in the New Testament. It does. It's the same word in verse 15, but it has a prefix. That's why I say it's a different word. It's a prefix to the word occupy in verse 13. What business had they done? What had they been occupied with? It's like Jesus saying, what have you been doing while I've been gone? Kids, do you ever have your mom and dad say that when they come home and they see the house all messed up? What have you been doing while we've been gone? We told you to clean the kitchen, not to splatter ketchup everywhere. You know, and there's this accounting. What have you been doing while I've been, hey, that's going to happen to us. What have you been doing while I've been gone? So there's his return, verse 15. Then we see their report in verses 16, 18, and 20. And here, Jesus is looking into the future, seeing exactly what was going to take place when we stand before him and give an account. This describes the judgment of all believers. Let's look at these three servants then. Look at the first servant in verse 16. Then came the first saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. Why was he first? Who took the initiative? Did Jesus call this servant to him, or did this servant take the initiative to go to Jesus? Read the passage again and let's see what it is. Who did the coming here? The servant did. Have you ever noticed something? That when somebody has something they're not ashamed of, they step out. Have you ever noticed that? He stepped to the front. You know, I was always willing in speech class, freshman speech class in college, to be the first one when I was prepared. But when my speech wasn't ready, you know what I did when I walked into the room? I slinked down and went to my seat hoping, please don't call on me, please don't call on me. That's most Christians. When I wasn't ready, I hoped I was going to be overlooked. I've told you this story, I'm sure. My storytelling exam, I was a senior in college, and I was taking a class called storytelling. You had to memorize three long stories. And then get up and give them. Your final exam was to give one of those three. Do you remember me telling you the story ever? Did I ever tell this story? Oh, I have to tell it again. It helps me to get this off my chest. And so, and they gave this assignment to you before you went home for Christmas. And so I went home and I had those three stories to memorize. And I went through those three stories, and the teacher had warned us, don't think that I'm going to call on one you think I'm going to call you on. You'd better memorize all three. And I'm thinking, well, why memorize all three when she's only going to ask us to do one? So I began to do exactly what she told us not to do. And I began to figure which one she's not going to call me on. And I memorized that one. And I loved that story. I thought, man, she's going to love that story. I loved it. Time drew closer and closer. And I thought, you know, I better at least look over those other two. So I did. I rapidly went through them. Final exam day came. I can still picture walking into that room in the fine arts building at Bob Jones University. And I walked in, sat in my seat, and I was so nervous. I sat in the back. By the way, that's another thing. If you're excited to do something, you'll sit toward the front. Everybody, you'll sit toward the front. I sat in the back. Who would like to go first? I had always volunteered to go first. At every other assignment that day, I sat there. And that day, I was so glad I had always volunteered to go first before, because she did not call on me. And I was watching my watch. And when the exam hour was over, I think it was 80 minutes were the final exams. Yeah, 80 minutes. And I'm watching my watch again. I'm going to get out of this. There's only 3 minutes left in this class. And then she said, Dan, come to the front and give us your story. And I turned over on my, and she had left the name of the story on her desk. And I failed to say this, but it was when I first walked into the room. And she opened in prayer, and then she said, turn it over. That's the story you're going to tell. And it was the one I had not memorized. I was sweating it all through that class. She called me up there. And no kidding, I made up a story, and I embellished this story. And I did everything. This story was the greatest story ever told. You ever read that book? I mean, I was up there, and I was animated. And then the bell rang. And I'm just, oh. But the bell rang right at where I came to the climax of the story I was making up. And there was this girl, we called her Flaky Lakey. And when the teacher said, okay, well, you're dismissed, she turned around and said to Mrs. Panosian, oh, Mrs. Panosian, please let him finish his story. But she said, no, we can't do that. We're going to give an account, folks. In Greek class, I sat on the front row. I did well in Greek. Thy pound, he says in verse 16, hath gained 10 pounds. Note the humility of a true Christian. It's not what I have gained, it's what thy pound has gained. It's what God's word has done when it is sown. And I recognized, this is the power of God. It's not me. It's what God has done. Second servant, verse 18. Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. Third servant, or I should call him another servant, because it doesn't say the third came. It says in verse 20, another came. Here, unfortunately, I believe is most Christians. Verse 20, behold, Lord, here's your pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. It is so nice looking. It's still shiny. It's still, here it is. That word for napkin is sudarion. You think it's a napkin that you wipe your mouth with at the table. It's a sweat cloth. That's literally what that word, it's a sweat cloth. He had taken the pound and laid it up in the sweat cloth that others were using to wipe the sweat off due to the work and the heavy investment they were putting to gain something out of that pound. He used the sweat cloth to hide the pound. Someday some Christians are going to present to the Lord their Bible. I speak facetiously here. Lord, look at my Bible. There's no writing in it. I've kept your Bible in perfect shape. I've made sure that when the edges crinkle, I fold those edges out. Lord, doesn't your Bible look nice? It still doesn't even open very well. I wonder why. The cover still looks nice. The gold is still on the edges. Wow, what a nice looking Bible. You know, that's the servant. That's this guy. I've hid it. Lord, I've still got a voice. It's still a good voice. I've never used it to preach. I've never used it to witness. I've never used it to sing a special in church. My voice is still in really good shape. I've met evangelists, I've met preachers whose voices are almost gone because they spent their whole life preaching. Lord, here's my heart. It's never been broken. A And so this man lacks results, not because the word of God is powerless, but because he was entrusted with what God had given him to use, and he hides it in a napkin, and he totally disregarded the command to be engaged in business while I am gone. Indeed, the first two servants had been engaged in business. The other was simply occupied. In other words, he took the first dictionary definition and simply used up space. He simply took no risks. He didn't even take his pound to the bank. He was fearful and he was lazy. The no-risk mentality has you take your pound and hide it in a napkin, folks. Because I tell you something, if you get involved in ministry, if you get involved in business, if you get involved in investing, it requires risk. The risk that somebody's going to talk down upon you, that somebody's going to make fun of you. As a Christian, we are so unlike Paul and Barnabas, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. These reports are given individually, one by one. One by one. They couldn't hide in the group. One by one, and one day, each one of us will stand one by one before the Lord. People who are just filling up space like a church with no accountability, they slip in, they slip out unnoticed. You are wise to learn something. Every one of us shall give account of himself to God, Romans 14, 12. Every one of us. Notice that word in verse 21. This servant says, "For I feared thee because thou art a," what kind of a man? What's that word? I mentioned it earlier. What's that word? Austere. That word means strict, exacting. And it's a word that the nobleman uses of himself later on. He doesn't deny it. Do you view Jesus as austere? Strict, exacting? Hey, come on, look up here, folks. Do you look at Jesus as austere and strict and exacting? You better. Oh, no, not my sweet Lord Jesus. No, not him. He's never strict. He's always, oh, that's okay. No problem. No, don't hurt yourself. Don't ever work too hard. That's the way people view him. I'm telling you, what does he say in verse 22? Thou knewest I was what? You knew I was austere. You knew I was strict. You knew I am exacting. And yet, in spite of that, you hid your pound in a napkin. I know everybody wants to think of Jesus as a pushover. I know people want to think of him as just loving and never holy. I know people want to think of Jesus as this pushover. You got something coming. And it's going to be a surprise. This is why people don't like an austere church. Oh, that church is too strict. Well, I think we ought to be as strict as the Lord Jesus is. It's accountability. And your pastor ought to be trying to prepare you for a more austere day that's coming. Life is like a dry run. And so there we see. Their report. Then we see lastly, his reward. His reward, not their reward. He calls it his reward. I call it that because Revelation 22, 12 says, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his works shall be." Four quick things about his reward. Number one, his reward is proportionate. Verses 17 and 19. What he entrusted to them was his test. Basically, he was saying, when I come back as king to establish my kingdom, who am I going to find out that I had entrusted my pound to who did something with it? And the 10 insignificant pounds demonstrated faithfulness, and it's translated into something that is directly proportionate to what he gave them. The one who gained 10 pounds gets how many cities? 10. The one who had gained 5 pounds gets how many cities? The one who did nothing with his pound gets what? Nothing. It is proportionate, folks. Somehow Christians have this idea that one day we get to heaven, we're all going to be on equal terms. You're a communist. Oh no, I'm serious. You are a communist. You think you deserve something for you didn't work for. You're a Christian socialist. And I say that with all kinds of despising in my voice. Because that is not what the Lord Jesus does. We're not all going to be on equal footing when you get to heaven, when it comes to the reward. And yet somehow we have that idea. There are degrees of glory in heaven. Notice the difference among the three. The first is praised. He receives 10 cities. The second receives 5 cities, no praise. First one here is well done. I looked up that word well done. In the original, it means excellent. Don't you want to hear Jesus one day say to you, excellent. Take what I have given you. I gave you 10, or I gave you 1, you made 10. In my kingdom, you will be over 10 cities. His reward is proportionate. Number 2, his reward is certain. Verses 21 to 23. Why was it that this last servant feared him? Because he knew he would make the servant account for what he had given to him. And his fear may have been that in his business venture, he would lose the pound, that he would mess up. That's why he never used it. Now that's me with the stock market. I don't invest. There are other people who can do it. They take the risk. I can't. I would rather take my risks right here in laying up treasures in heaven, not here on this earth. But it's that fear. He said, I was afraid. If we're all standing together before the judgment seat one day, let's just say that we're all together, maybe the Lord would have us stand there by church. And I remind you all, remember that sermon I preached September the 12th on 2021, the 26th anniversary of the church? And I said to you that those who are afraid are going to get nothing. Those who are afraid don't witness because they're afraid they're going to say the wrong thing, that you'll mess up. So we say nothing, thinking that that's the safest thing to do. The result, nothing gets done. His reward is certain, though. His reward is just, verses 22 and then 24 to 26. No one will be able to accuse the Lord of being unjust, because he says in verse 22, out of your own mouth, what you said it out of your own mouth. Please take with you the phrase in verse 22, thou knewest, and have it burned in your hearts, because no one will stand before God one day and say, I did not know. No one. Thou knewest that I was an austere man. Here's Jesus, not denying the fact that he is as strict as that man told him that he was. His reward is just. Lastly, his reward is universal. Verse 27, it is universal. He judges his servants' works, but he also judges his citizens who hated and rejected him. There's those two classes are here this morning, his citizens and his servants. You're either his citizen or his servant. Man, there are some here this morning who may be saying, I will not have this man reign over me. No, I will not have him reign over me. Let me tell you something, sir, ma'am. He's about to come back. And his kingdom is going to appear. You will give an account. Men will one day discover that there is such a thing as the wrath of the Lamb. I started this message with Zechariah 4:10. For who hath despised the day of small things? That's Zechariah 4:10. To close this message off, I want to back up in Zechariah 4. Just listen to verse 6, where God says this, it's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith Lord of hosts. who hath despised the day of small things comes later. Folks, when we minister in the power of His Spirit, don't despise the day of small things. If anything is going to be done for Christ, it must be done in the power of His Holy Spirit. His coming is imminent. But until then, what have you been doing? What will you say today, I will start doing, Lord? How many of you have that pound in your napkin, in your sweat cloth? How many will say today, I'm going to take that out before He returns and I'm going to start putting that to use? Because He's coming soon. Let me ask you, would you be willing to step out first at the judgment seat and say, I'll go first? All true believers have that pound. All of us have the Word of God. Occupy. Let's get down to business till Jesus comes. As we celebrate our 26th anniversary, let's get down to business. This is not a time to let up. This is a time to push the pedal to the metal. His coming is getting closer every day. Would you bow your heads?